All right, if you were here last week, you probably know we're going to return back to what's one of my all-time favorite passages here in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24. And you might remember this from last week. It's a kind of a lengthy description here that Luke gives us of a conversation Jesus had with two of his disciples after his resurrection. While they were walking on this road from Jerusalem to a relatively unknown village called Emmaus. So I want to start today by reading this passage again. So please go ahead and open your Bible up to Luke 24. And we'll start reading in verse 13 and kind of read the entire passage through verse 35. So follow along. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, yes. And beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Lord, I thank you again this morning here for this passage, for the details that you give us about the conversation that Jesus had with these two disciples. Lord, I thank you that we can know you in this way, that you reach out to us the way that you did to them, that you come and you find us when we're confused and don't know where to go and what to do, Lord, and you can take your word and explain things to us. I thank you that you use your scripture in that way, that you've done it in my life and in so many lives. Lord, I pray today that you would use it again in our lives, that you would help us to know the things that Jesus taught perhaps on that day. What are the kinds of things in the scripture that tell us about why it was necessary that the Christ should suffer such things before entering into his glory? Lord, I pray that you would reveal who we are to us, why it was needful for him to come, and why the Christ suffered and died to pay the debt that I owed for my sins. Lord, in seeing these things, I pray that we would renew our faith in you and trust in you, and that we would devote our lives to you. You gave your life for us. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us today. I am by no means an interpreter similar to Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to do something reasonable with your word today. Make it helpful by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in the whole passage, as we kind of pointed out last week, there's two things that make this such an incredible story. The first one is that Jesus took the time to seek out these two otherwise unknown disciples and spend his part of his afternoon that day with them. And remember, this is the very day of his resurrection. He had just been resurrected that morning, and somehow that afternoon meets them somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem on the road to this village called Emmaus for their 7-mile walk over there. He had been out of the grave for probably less than 12 hours. And he sought out Cleopas and this companion he's walking with. They'd been intimate enough disciples, those two, that they were with the apostles that morning. The morning of his resurrection, they were there. They speak of it in the first person. They know that the women went to the tomb and found it empty and came back and told them that the tomb was empty, and beyond that, that angels had appeared to them and told them that he was risen. They were there when Peter and John raced off to the tomb and came back and said, "We found it as the women told us it had been," but had not heard from angels, and Jesus himself they had not seen. Without a doubt, these two are close disciples, but they're not among the leaders. They're not the apostles. In fact, they didn't even really consider it important enough to stay through the end of the day. Recognize that they, in the middle of all of this, days after Christ was resurrected, as the apostles and the disciples were gathering together and hiding together and waiting to see what might happen next, and now this talk about resurrection and an empty tomb, for some reason, they felt it necessary to walk home that day and not stay. We don't know why, other than because God had ordained this meeting for them with Christ on the road. They set off on that 7-mile walk home to Emmaus that afternoon. And it was just this, as I said last week, he's just a common Cleopas and friend. He's a common disciples, two relative nobodies, traveling to their home in a relatively unimportant village. Jesus goes to them that day to explain the most amazing truths recorded in the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. If it's not clear, it was all Old Testament. That's all the scriptures there were at the time. None of the New Testament had been recorded. Luke hadn't even written his history down yet. But Jesus teaches them what must have been the most incredible lesson about why it was needful for him to suffer. But as he did so, he kept their eyes closed. He hid himself from their recognition. As he interpreted to them all in the scriptures the things concerning himself, Jesus kept them from recognizing him. There's something valuable in this, that Jesus, the risen Christ, has literally everything imaginable at his disposal of methods for revealing himself, and probably methods beyond imagination. And do you believe it? He takes them to the Old Testament scriptures. He hides himself so they don't even recognize him. And he purposely chose instead to go through the scriptures with those two disciples. Not a crowd, not a class, not a million, not a thousand, not a loudspeaker, not from the clouds on high, walking down a dusty road to a crummy village that nobody knows of where it is now, with two people that we don't even hardly know who they are. How does he do it? The scriptures. That's the second aspect of this story that's so amazing to me. First, he chooses two nobodies to reveal himself to. And second, he chooses to reveal himself by hiding himself and taking them through the scriptures, showing them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. That's the same thing he would do a little later that evening. Next week we'll see this in the next passage. That evening, with the 11 and all the rest of the disciples gathered together, here in Luke 24:44, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" With every opportunity to display supernatural power, to uncover all the spiritual mysteries long hidden from human sight, to roll back the veil that separates us from the heavenly glories. Jesus instead chooses on purpose to take them to the Scriptures, through which God had already revealed the truth of the Christ. He opened their minds to understand those Scriptures. He took them through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms to explain His life and death and resurrection. And not just the facts of them, but the meaning of them, the purpose of them. The Scriptures are the springboard He's about to use here at this last chapter, these last scenes in the book of Luke. It's the springboard He uses to launch them into the world as evangelists. I think this is true. I think we underestimate the value of the Scriptures. It's especially true when we prefer experiences and feelings and personal revelations to knowing the written Word of God. Jesus evaluated the Scriptures such that these two people walking with Him on the road to Emmaus knew a burning in their hearts, but not because of some just emotion of having seen Him. They didn't know it was Him. Rather, their hearts burned, they said, as He opened the Scriptures to them without the recognition of who He was. Although they didn't know it was Him, of course, we do know that Jesus was present, and that we can't say that that's not important, and that He's the one who taught them, but He taught them the Scriptures. You see, the primary focus in the Scriptures. And I love this. Both of these points, because what it tells me is that Jesus wants to teach His ordinary disciples the truth through His written Scriptures that we can all have in front of us. That's really the preciousness of the story to me, because I'm just a nobody disciple. I'm as unknown as Cleopas, maybe worse. I'm not in the Bible, right? And Jesus has taught me through His Scriptures, and He'll teach each of us. Just like He taught Cleopas and the other disciple on the road. But as we said last week, we ended with this. There's a question we left unanswered that I think we ask and we want to know. If you look back at verses 25 to 27 here in Luke 24, we'll see Jesus' beginning of the response to them. In verse 25 in Luke 24, He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Well, I think the most natural question is, what Scriptures? What Scriptures did He go through? He interpreted all these things in all the Scriptures. What did He teach? What did He say? Where did He go? We know that He started in Moses and went through all the prophets, but the truth is that we don't have a transcript of that. Luke's the only one who even records this event of the four gospel writers, and this is all that he puts in quotations in our English Bible. This is all that is recorded about what Jesus said directly. We don't have the sermon tape, right? We can't go listen to it and watch it live streamed or recorded or anything else. We kind of are taking a guess, but I think that we can have a very good guess. I think we can have a really good idea based on what Jesus said to them with the question He asked. Look at it. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" I think that tells us that He focused His attention on those Old Testament Scriptures which demonstrate the necessity of His suffering. See, that's what He points to. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Not only the predicted fact of His suffering, although He surely mentioned those Scriptures too, but more importantly, the explanation about why He had to suffer. Do you know why He had to suffer? Well, why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer? The word translated here in the ESV anyway, necessary, or that it was necessary for, is a Greek word, a day. I think in the NIV it's translated, have to. Why did He have to suffer? The old King James uses ought to, that he ought to suffer. But that word is this Greek word adai, which means that this is a divine requirement to accomplish God's plans and purposes. That word in spelled with the English letters is E-D-E-I, adai. It points to a divine necessity, both because God had ordained that it should be so and because he has a further purpose to accomplish through it. When Jesus says that it tells us why, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? There's a purpose for why he had to suffer. Why is it necessary? There's a purpose in it. Do you remember what Jesus said his purpose in coming was? He said a couple different statements, but I'm thinking of one that's in Matthew 28 and in Mark 10:45. When he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a purpose statement. Why have I come? Why did I come? To give my life as a ransom for many. He came to pay a redemption price, to redeem his people. But why? Why was that necessary? We can go back into the Old Testament and see why. We'll start where Jesus started with Moses. I think he could have, and maybe did, start right at the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read on in that chapter, in 6 days, he created everything in the universe. And when he was done, what did he say was the quality of his creation? According to God's judgment. The last verse in chapter 1, Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Very good is a statement of the quality of the work that he had done. That there was no darkness, there was no evil, there was no wickedness, there was no unrighteousness. It was very good. No corruption of sin in the world yet. It was very good. But something happened that plunged the world into both physical and spiritual death. Sometime after that, Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden by God's commandment. They sinned, corrupting the entire human race whom God had created very good. And immediately our first parents were cursed with the condemnation which God had warned them about, death. Death entered into the world through that one man, Adam, on that day as the representative of all mankind. That day, Adam and Eve were dead in their sins. They would one day physically die, but spiritual death occurred then. And on that same day, when they were dead in their sins, God promised a Redeemer. Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. An offspring of that woman, Eve, would one day arise to crush the head of the serpent, defeating death and redeeming his people. And then after he pronounced the curse and gave that promise, anybody remember what he did? God himself was the first to kill a living creature, to make for them clothes of skin to cover their nakedness, according to Genesis 3:21. This was the first sacrifice, picturing the need they had to be covered by the redeeming sacrifice of another in their place in order to live through though they were condemned as guilty sinners. It's the first sacrifice. God himself killed that animal as a substitute, so that they could be clothed and covered. Not too long after that, sometime after they had children, their sons grow up, and Cain and Abel both made offerings to God, we read. But only Abel's offering of the first born of the flocks was acceptable to the Lord. Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground was not regarded by God. This demonstrated that only a blood sacrifice was acceptable to God. That was made clear again by Noah after the flood, when he made a sacrifice immediately after leaving the ark. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, it says, as they left the ark, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Again, sacrifices of living creatures, a blood sacrifice of atonement for the evil intentions of man's heart, God said it was. And God found such a sacrifice a pleasing aroma, by which he promised never to curse the ground nor strike down every living creature again with a flood. Already here, before we've gotten in 10 chapters in to Genesis, we can see the need for sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Sacrifices of living creatures, the shedding of blood, to temporarily satisfy God's justice and wrath against sin. You see, sin must be paid for by death. That's the wage of sin. The penalty of sin is death. And God was appeased for a time as they made symbolic sacrifices, putting to death animals and making offerings, right? This became exponentially clearer in the life of Abraham, to whom God had given Isaac in his old age. Remember, Isaac was the son of the promise. He was the one that God promised to Abraham. But in Genesis 22, God commanded Abraham to take Isaac to a mountain, journey 3 days from their home, and he was there to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. And he would have done it if God himself had not sent a substitute. Just as he raised the knife to plunge into his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him. Cried out to him, Abraham, stop! Don't do it! Then he looked up and saw the ram caught in the thicket. He learned and he told Isaac that God provides the sacrifice. Here we see not only the requirement of making a blood sacrifice to God, but the fact that God himself provides a substitute for us as the sacrifice to atone for our sins. Are you starting to see how Jesus might have worked his way through Moses in the early chapters of Genesis? I don't know that he did it this way, but these all speak to the why it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and die. He's working his way through Moses, Genesis. There's a purpose in these sacrifices. It's a picture of the ransom of the people of God from the wrath of God by the sacrifice of a substitute. Like the sacrifice to cover the shame of Adam's nakedness, the Christ would bear the shame of his people's sins. Like the blood sacrifice of Cain was acceptable to God, the blood of the Messiah would be acceptable to God. Like Noah's sacrifice, which was pleasing to God to turn away another judgment by water, the suffering of Jesus turns away the future judgment of God upon his people for the wickedness of their hearts. And like the substitute provided to Abraham, Christ was the lamb that God provided to take the place of his people and atone for their sins. All this is also prefigured in the exodus of the nation of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. Right? God sending these judgments, and the last of the terrible judgments of Pharaoh that he executed was the slaughtering of all the firstborn in the land. Except, of course, in those Jewish families where they sacrificed the lamb according to God's command and used the blood to paint the doorposts, so that as the Lord would come killing the firstborn in all the land, he would pass over those houses, sparing the firstborn there. We've talked about this recently. Jesus is the final Passover. He's the final Passover lamb. That if his blood is shed for us and we're clothed in his blood and his righteousness, that God will pass over us in his wrath. He's more than just an annual reminder of God's mercy to his people, as the Passover was at that time. As the Christ, he actually suffered the wrath of God in our place so that there was no more wrath remaining for us. That was necessary then that the Christ would suffer like this in order to once and for all pay the debt owed for their sins, which had merely had merely previously been passed over. That only gets us to not even halfway through the second book of the Bible. We see the why it was necessary for the Christ to come and suffer. The rest of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're primarily about the recording of two things. They're primarily the writing down of the law and the description of the ceremonies. There's other things in there, but I think it's fair to say that those things are key in all of those books. And both of those things show us the incredible need that we have for a Savior. See, all the laws from the Ten Commandments to all the other laws that are written there, were never a way to earn salvation. But they were a demonstration of man's utter inability to obey, confirming our condition as sinners in need of a redeeming Savior. The law was added for that purpose, to demonstrate that we're sinners and we need the Savior. We need redemption. We need to be ransomed. The ceremonies all involve sacrifice as a demonstration of the need to have an acceptable substitute for the atonement of sins, those sins that were made so obvious by the law that could not be kept. Day after day, for hundreds of years, from the tabernacle to the temple, bloody sacrifice after bloody sacrifice demonstrated the need for redemption by way of a substitutionary sacrifice. But the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never actually take away sins. As we were told in Hebrews 10, rather, they're a constant reminder of sin and the need for our constant need of a Savior. Why was it necessary that the Christ should suffer? We need a Savior. The Messiah was the promised Savior who would suffer as a sacrifice before entering into His glory. Us here where we sit, we're so apt to overlook and miss the importance of the sacrificial system in the life of the ancient Jewish nation. I don't get it. I've never done that, let alone several times a year, or if you stood outside the temple a couple times a day. I mean, sacrifice after bloody sacrifice. It's so foreign to us. But those sacrifices continued all the way into the time of Christ. They were making sacrifice. Remember, they were selling the animals in the courtyard that He cleared out of there. For what? To sacrifice. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. That's a bloody religion full of sacrifice. Why? To what end? For what purpose? None of it ever accomplished actual forgiveness or redemption. None of it ever atoned for anybody's sins eternally. Why, year after year after year after year after decade after century, from a tent to a temple to another temple to a third temple, over and over again, 1/12 of the nation was dedicated as priests to perform those sacrificial rites? Why? Those rites and sacrifices that were prescribed by God Himself, they were required. And it was those that were types and shadows of the coming permanent sacrifice of the Christ that they should have known, that they could have seen. And Jesus takes them through Moses and the prophets and unquestionably must have spoken to them about the demonstrated need for a sacrificial Savior. Incidentally, when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know what the most common offense perpetrated by the wicked kings was? You read about over and over and over again, from Solomon all the way through to the final kings and in Israel and in Judah. Setting up the high places, sacrificing on the high places, not removing the high places. Sacrificing on the high places, not removing the high places, rebuilding the high places. Over and over and over again. Why was that so important? because those were false offerings to false gods with false sacrifices that did nothing other than heap guilt upon the people for not only failing to make right sacrifice, but adding the offense of sacrificing incorrectly. This was their most regular misdeed that seems to be the most offensive to God. Wrong sacrifices to idols. God took this all very seriously. Not growing up in that kind of society, we maybe don't recognize that. But this was vitally important. It's written again and again and again. As they sacrificed these wrong sacrifices to idols, rather than appeasing God's wrath, it only stoked the fire of His judgment against them. Because God had given them the most detailed laws to keep and the most comprehensive instructions about the sacrifices necessary to temporarily turn away from His wrath that pointed to the future sacrifice of the Christ. It was necessary for Him to suffer because all that death through all those years never paid for one sin. And when they sacrificed incorrectly, it only added sin upon sin. There's an emphasis here in the Old Testament that has everything to do with the suffering of Christ. Instead of following God and trusting in the sacrifices He provided as a sign of the coming Redeemer, they chose to make a show of offering to man-made gods, and those offenses piled up generation after generation, making it abundantly clear that man could not make his own atonement for his sin. Instead, God would have to send a perfect atonement sacrifice to redeem His people through suffering, the suffering of death as a ransom for them. The prophets continued that theme. The theme of ransom and redemption, the prophets are full of this. That those are the means of forgiveness for those who would turn from their wickedness and return to their Lord. In Isaiah 41:14, Isaiah said, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The Messiah was to be the Redeemer. And redemption comes at a price. It would cost Him His life to redeem them. Jeremiah 31:11 says, "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him." See it, ransom and redemption. Again, these speak to a price to be paid by the Lord on their behalf. It's the Lord who ransomed Jacob. Not the sacrifices of bulls and goats did not pay a redemption for him. But it's the Lord Himself who would do that. And that price, since the wage of sin is death, it would cost the Lord Christ His life to ransom them from that death. That's exactly what Hosea said would happen. Hosea 13:14 says, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death." Who's the I there? It's the Lord. It's the Christ. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. It's, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol and redeem them from death." The only way to ransom from the power of Sheol and redeem them from death is to take their place in substitutionary sacrifice. Thus, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die, because that was the ransom price to redeem His people from the penalty of their sins. In Ezekiel 16:62, says this, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God." There's another concept, atonement. Atonement is carried through the writings of the prophets in this the way, the turning away of God's wrath. But not by the sacrifices of animals as the substitute, but rather the Lord Himself declares that He would atone for all that you've done by making Himself the sacrifice who had to suffer and die. It's what in fact, maybe ashamed to know this, that God has atoned for you by sending the Christ. It was necessary for Him to come and to die. And of course, we see that suffering is the sacrifice most clearly explained in Isaiah 53. Perhaps the clearest of all the Old Testament texts that tell us these things. If we read in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5 through verse 8, he says this, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Surely we can see the suffering of the Christ and the purpose for it here in this single passage, the truth that he suffered and the reason why. See it? He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastised as payment for our transgressions and iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and oppressed and afflicted him. Even as he silently absorbed the wrath that we deserved, he didn't just suffer. He was cut off of the land of the living for the sins of his people. See, he died the death that we deserved in our place. Isn't that clear here in Isaiah 53? And why? Why was it necessary for him to suffer? Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. What was the Lord's will? To crush him, but why? As what? As the soul offering for our guilt. So we've gone back and considered some of these points about offering and sacrifice. Jesus is the one who sacrificed himself, made his soul an offering for your guilt, for my guilt. Brings us all the way back to Moses. An offering for the guilt of the people was needed in order for God to give any sinner salvation. Rather than crush us, it was the Lord's will to crush Christ. And thus it became divine necessity that the Christ should suffer in our place. It was required by God's decree and according to God's purpose to spare you and I from being destroyed eternally for our sins as the right payment for the justice we deserve against our crimes and our iniquities and our transgressions and our sins. That's why it was necessary. And so Christ took them back through these scriptures, perhaps these and others, to show them and explain to them how it is that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer. He himself, Jesus, is the final, eternal, acceptable offering of substitutionary sacrifice for sin. None other can do it. None other will ever again do it. Jesus accomplished this. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. If I think Jesus teaches anything, I think he teaches the gospel. And if he's teaching it out of the Old Testament scriptures, it might have been this. Surely Jesus did a much better job than I've done of providing an overview and the right interpretation of scriptures to explain why it was necessary for him to suffer these things. But knowing that he said his purpose in coming was to give his life as a ransom for many, I just have to assume his explanation and interpretation included this and probably a lot more. Of course, over the course of those couple of hours, he provided them with a comprehensive explanation of why he had to die on the cross. I think there's one more thing, at least. I think there's something that he would have left them with as examples of those who knew and trusted in the coming Redeemer that are recorded in the Old Testament. As you go through and you do that historic overview of the Old Testament, it's the story of redemption. It's the explanation of why Christ had to suffer and die. But it's also the story of those who became his people, the faith of those in the Old Testament. It's never been enough to only know the need for redemption. It's always been necessarily to personally trust in the Redeemer. There are those who knew it long before the Christ came to suffer and die in their sin for their sins. Perhaps Jesus reminded them about a few people from the scriptures who knew and trusted in the coming Messiah, like Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Interpreted in the New Testament for us about Moses knowing the coming prophet and telling people to trust in him and listen to him. In chapter 19, verse 25 of his book, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Job knew a Redeemer. Abraham trusted God. Moses knew there would be a prophet one day that would come to do not just deliver signs and symbols, but to be the Redeemer. David prayed in Psalm 19:14, saying, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Not a vague Redeemer concept, but he knew my Redeemer. As did Isaiah. In Isaiah 47:4, he proclaimed our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel. You can hear Jesus' voice in these things. And when you think about the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it's written that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They knew. They trusted. They had Jesus in their mind as their Redeemer. Did they know Jesus? No. Did they know the details of the Christ? Not really. Did they trust God that he would provide one day a sacrifice that was pictured for them when he clothed their first parents, when Noah sacrificed, when Abraham was willing and able to sacrifice the substitute, all those years of the bloody sacrifices, did they look at those? Some looked at those and saw the Redeemer that was yet to come. It's really no wonder why Jesus rebuked those two that day walking on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24:25, when he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They not only predicted the sufferings of the Christ, they explained why it was necessary that he should suffer. And as Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, he surely included the need for them to have faith in him. And so I end today with that most important of all personal questions. Do you know why it's necessary for Jesus Christ to have suffered and died for you? Have you felt your heart burning within you as the Lord has opened up the scriptures to you today? Do you know your sin and the need that you have for the Redeemer to ransom you? Are you trusting Jesus Christ as the only perfect sacrifice who can take away your sins and save you? It's the question begged by this. Are you also a foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that's been written, even in the prophets, Moses, the Psalms, by the apostles, by the gospel writers, in the letters? Oh, we have so much more than Jesus pointed to that out to them. But do you trust in the Redeemer? Jesus has already given his life as a ransom for many. Are you one of those many? Are you among that host? He didn't just die to pay for your sins. He was raised from the dead. And he lives today to give you a new life if you turn and follow him. All the scriptures are focused on the resurrected Savior. All glory and honor and majesty, and praise be to him forever and ever. Amen. We've been talking about the necessity for the Christ to have suffered and died. So after we pray, we'll have the Lord's Supper again. Remember that very sacrifice, all right? So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning here for gathering us together. And I say it often, Lord, when I thank you for this, I thank you for gathering us around your word It's really your scriptures that have brought us together. It's no ordinary book. There are no ordinary words, but as Peter himself recognized, they're the very words of life, Lord, and you've given them to us, and you chose to explain them to two absolutely ordinary unknown disciples, all the great mysteries of your purposes in redemption, the reason why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And Lord, you've explained that to us. You've revealed it to us, who could have known no other way of redemption other than to have an acceptable sacrifice made on our behalf. And you provided him. You provided Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. You sacrificed him on that cross as an altar. You sprinkled us with his blood so that we could be clothed in his righteousness, a righteousness we didn't have on our own. But you redeemed us and you called us out of the darkness. You ransomed us. You paid for us. A price that we never could have paid on our own. I thank you for that, Lord, and I pray as we remember you and your sacrifice today that we would know that that sacrifice was really for me. Not broadly for us, but Lord, I pray that you would plumb the depths of every heart here to discover this truth, if it is so, that we do trust in you. And that you are not just the Redeemer, but you're my Redeemer, my living Redeemer. I praise you that we can know that, Lord. Pray that we would celebrate and glorify that, glorify you in that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.